All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and we will be looking to conclude our study that I entitled The Scroll with Seven Seals. This is part 5, so if you're taking notes, this would be the fifth part. If you missed any of the previous ones, the first four, they are on the church YouTube page, as well as the website. If you would like to go back and study those or need to clarify anything, if you're taking notes what we'll be doing tonight or just want to know the general flow of what we'll be looking at tonight as we look to finish up, I'll be reviewing the setting. So I'll review what we've studied so far, including the first four seals of the scroll. But then tonight we'll look at, second, the five seals, which are represented in chapter 6, verses 5, 6, and 7. And then finally, you'll see the handout that I had tonight. It's a more detailed one than the small chart on the original handout for the series. It says the beginning of birth pangs, the first half of the tribulation, and such. We'll be looking at that as well as on the handout of the series handout to clarify the difference. And we'll look at, essentially, Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, the traditional teaching of it. The large detailed portion is given in Matthew. We do have the abridged version, I like to think of it, in Mark. Luke has it as well. But what we'll see is, I'll just do a brief overview of how many people, one of which is me, believe that the first six seals are the same thing that Jesus teaches about in the early portion of the Olivet Discourse. So we'll look at that at the end, and then give you some information should you want to pursue studying it further. But let's start with just doing a brief review. I know we've covered this before. Again, if you want to listen to the details, the first four studies, the first four parts are on the church website and YouTube channel. But basically, at this point, we know that I have explained a couple of times that John is the author of the book of Revelation, probably writing somewhere in the 90s AD. John is unique in that he writes much later in his life. Someone had asked me that. That would also include the Gospel of John and the three epistles. But in any case, he is exiled somewhere in the 90s AD on the island of Patmos. I've been mentioning to you that Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 is really a key verse because it provides the key to how the book is presented. In other words, if you read it, if you remember, John is told by the risen Christ, so he gets a glimpse of the glorified Jesus there on the island, and he's told to write the things that he had seen, so those would be represented in chapter 1. And then the things that were present, meaning present at that day, that would be in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And then beginning in chapter 4, you'll see where, just as Jesus told, he would need to write the things that took place after. So those were future things. As we see in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, it turns to what would be future for John as well as for us today. Now, the setting of the scroll is unique in that one of the things that people get sometimes a little confused with is that in Revelation, some events are on earth, some of them are in heaven, some are go back to earth, and back and forth it goes. So sometimes you have to be careful with what and how you're reading and interpreting it. In this case, the first three chapters have described things related to the earth. In chapters 4 and 5, things that are in heaven. Chapter 4 tells us that John is taken up into heaven, and he's seen God the Father seated on the throne, and God is offered continual worship. But then as the scene moves into chapter 5, still in heaven, John sees a focus shift to the scroll that is in God the Father's hand. No one is worthy in all of creation except for Christ to take it, because of his sacrifice and those things we looked at. He's worthy, worthy being the key indicator there. And so Jesus takes the scroll, and then heaven worships the Lamb. Now, as Jesus begins opening the scroll, that takes place in chapter 6. And then you begin to, if you will, shift to events that take place on the earth. So these are events that will take place in the future still. But what we see is the first four seals represent what we often call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So for those who have said, where is that in the Bible, or is that in the Bible, that's what we see in Revelation chapter 6 in the first four seals. Now, in the first four seals, we saw the first seal was representative of the white horseman, the rider on the white horse. And as we'll return to this at the end of the study when we compare to the Olivet Discourse, but the white typically is representative of either the Antichrist himself, or some suggest the false Christ of the day. I lean towards, as you know, the Antichrist himself coming peacefully at first, before the major change at the midpoint of the tribulation. The second seal is in verses 3 and 4. It's red and oftentimes called war, but I prefer calling it human conflict. War is certainly present there, but we also have warfare that goes on in the individual basis. Human conflict, I likened it to some of the riots that we have seen in recent years. So the first seal is white, and it's verses 1 through 2. The second seal is red, verses 3 through 4. And then the third seal is the black horse, the black rider, and that one is famine, and that's in verses 5 and 6. But then we look at the last of the four horsemen, which is in verses 7 through 8, and this one is that sickly pale, that ashen. In the Greek, it's some sort of almost yellowish type color. It's likened to the color of grass after it has been burned. But the point there is, of course, the cataclysmic death that will incur. Now, I mentioned this last time, and notice in verse 8, it says over a fourth of the earth. What you see that is different from today is today we have, unfortunately, of course, local issues of riots and different problems, famines and such. This is going to be on a worldwide scale. So during the tribulation, it's worldwide versus, if you will, local. Of course, the Lord is allowing and permitting these things to happen. But as I mentioned, the Lord is in control even when the world is out of control. And that's really important to understand with the study of Revelation, is God's fully aware. He's allowing these things to happen for his purposes that unfold and unveil throughout the book, in particular towards the end. You could probably loosely think of, if you will, the plagues in Exodus. God allowed these things to happen. With Job, God allowed certain things to happen. And so we see that. But ultimately, God's still in control, bringing about his purposes. In particular, the scroll, though, we know that God is, through Christ, redeeming, reclaiming, if you will, the authority over the earth. And unfortunately, part of that is through judgment because of man's rebellion against Christ, the Lord himself. But let's move on to the final seals, which are the fifth, sixth, and seventh ones. So again, if you have the handout with the image there in the chart that has the scroll with the seven seals, just imagine Jesus having broken 1, 2, 3, 4. And now in verses 9 through 11, he will break the fifth seal, which is usually called either martyrdom or martyrs. So let's just read verses 9 through 11 here again, the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, Will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So again, this is the fifth seal, martyrdom or martyrs, verses 9 through 11. Now, this is an interesting one. I could probably easily do an entire study on just these few verses, this one seal. But you'll notice when Jesus opens it, of course, that isn't different than the four before it. But what you see that begins to be different is, well, first, unlike the first four seals that are on the earth, in other words, the events take place on earth, you'll notice that instead here in this fifth one, John sees something. Notice the word, I saw souls, in other words. These are Christians, believers, that are under, if you will, the altar there in heaven. But John sees these Christians who have been martyred during the tribulation. So these are visible, but yet in some sort of spirit form, if we will. Obviously, they have not received resurrected, glorified bodies at this point. But it's interesting, you know, you think of when a Christian dies, what happens to them? Well, the body is buried, or in some cases, I know people do cremation. But nevertheless, the body is separated from the spirit, from the soul. And that goes into the presence of the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with Christ. And in here, in many ways, you see that, because John clearly sees something in a spirit, if we will, form something. So it's visible, has some sort of form, some sort of structure, but yet it's not in what we think of as a resurrected form. Now, it's under the altar. This would perhaps be simplified by thinking of some sort of what I would call heavenly altar. Again, this is taking place in heaven, what he sees here in the fifth seal. Some sort of altar that is, if you will, elevated enough to have, if you will, the martyred souls underneath of it. Some have likened it to some of the sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament. So, for example, Exodus 29:12, Leviticus 4:7, since they're martyred, of course, being under that altar. Perhaps that is the suggestion. But the thing I want you to notice is, again, these are Christians that have died during the tribulation. Their spirit is there. It's visible. They're waiting on the resurrected form, but they're also conscious as well. Notice they cry out and they actually speak. They're aware of what's going on to at least some degree. And they're looking for the Lord to do something for them. So it's quite fascinating, again, this verse just on its own, that they're conscious, they're visible, yet they're not in a, if you will, resurrected bodily form. And they're fully aware of what's going on around them. They're able to speak, but notice the question that they ask, how long? They understand that the Lord is ultimately the one who will judge. So if you think about the context of when this was written, there was a lot of martyrdom that would have occurred. And in and throughout church history, even to today, we see that. And how often have we read in the Psalms, how long, Lord, until you take care of X, whatever that is. But what I find fascinating here is that you can see where there might be the desire for judgment and to be just and right, but they leave that to the Lord to do, which is exactly what we are called to do. This is obviously on a much grander scale, but the principle is the same, which is to leave judgment to God. I want you to stop for just a second. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, because I'm sure with the flesh, we would naturally sometimes want to take revenge or get back at somebody or whatever sort of synonym you want to use there. But we aren't to do that. We aren't to avenge things or to try to make all the wrongs right in this life. I think one of the great blessings that the scripture teaches us is that we are called to in most cases, just simply leave those things to the Lord. The Lord will take care of them in the right way. You'll notice in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay.'" So that's Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Paul there quoting, for instance, Deuteronomy 32, 35, for instance. But the point there is that we are to leave judgment ultimately to God. Revenge and all of that should be nothing within the Christian's life. The Believer's Bible Commentary is helpful. It says, quote, "We must resist the tendency to avenge wrongs that are done to us. We need to stand back and then let God take care of it. He will repay at the proper time and in the proper manner." And that's so true. Just leaving those things to God. And imagine in that sort of condition there where you've been martyred for the faith and you want God to make things right. But of course you leave that for Him to do. He will certainly do it in the right, as it says there in the commentary, proper time and proper manner. But how does the Lord answer? Well, I find this as He answers, but not in full. You know, sometimes we pray to the Lord and He answers us. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes there's silence. But one of the things you see here is that the Lord does answer to some degree, but not completely in full. Notice the answer is given to the question in verse 11. They're given a white robe. These typically refer to in Revelation as righteousness, victory, salvation. You can actually see this example, at least, in chapter 7, verse 14. "I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So here they're told that they have been given these white robes. They're simply picturing here righteousness, victory. God will be they will be victorious, but it will be through the work of Christ, salvation and such. But they're to rest, notice, until a specific number of God's servants are to be martyred. I find this to be completely fascinating to me, because God allows or permits a certain number of His servants to suffer and to be martyred, but there's obviously a limit. He has the parameters, not one more, not one less. I think of it as, you know, sometimes we think of and say that God has and knows the numbers of the hairs on our head, which, as I like to say, for some people that's not too hard, but for most people that's quite a task. But here we see that the Lord allows a certain number, showing once again who is the sovereign, who is in control. So the Lord does not give them a specific answer, but reminds them that He is in control, even down to the specific number of who are allowed to suffer martyrdom. How much more does He know of each one of the details of our own lives? How much care and protection does He give over us? He watches over us. Our days are definitely, and our lives, times in His hands. All right, so we've covered the fifth seal again, verses 9 through 11. Let's now move to the sixth seal, celestial disturbances, verses 12 through 17. So if you're taking notes, 12 through 17 is the sixth seal, the earth in peril. You could certainly call it that as well. Let's read the passage here. "I looked when He broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free men hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand. So again, this is the sixth seal. We've covered the first five so far. So this is the sixth seal. Celestial disturbances, earth is in peril. So unlike the fifth seal, which was, if you will, in heaven, here we've returned back to the earth again. So I point this out again. Be careful when reading and interpreting the book of Revelation that you know the setting of it. But here it's fairly obvious, and you see the destruction that's coming upon the earth, the judgment, definitely the earth in travail here. You've got earthquakes. If you've ever heard of the blood moons, you can see somewhat of a description. Here you find this sort of blood moon description. You've probably heard of these a few years ago. Not only here, you can find them in the book of Joel, chapters 2 and 3. It's represented there. Jesus mentions it in the Olivet Discourse. So you have these earthquakes, blood moons, the stars. You have all these sky celestial disturbances. All of these things. You see the physical earth clearly in peril. Now, the thing to notice is, of course, Earth is under great cataclysmic judgment, unlike anything we could imagine. But notice verses 15 through 16, because what is the response? You'll notice that they know who is bringing the judgment, but they don't seek repentance. In other words, they don't cry out to God for mercy. They recognize that the judgment comes from, again, notice the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Again, remember, as I mentioned before, Jesus, because of the scroll and what He's allowed to do because He has the scroll, is, of course, the Father's given Him the authority to judge. But here you see wrath has come upon, and they recognize the events that are happening. These events began, of course, in the early part of the chapter. But the main thing to notice that always fascinates me is that they just don't repent. Let's pause for a second and turn to chapter 9 and verse 21. So Revelation chapter 9 and verse 21, this is the sixth trumpet. So again, remember, what we have is a series of three judgments, three types of judgments. So the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, each of them has seven judgments contained in it. This is the sixth trumpet, the army from the east. But notice that it says in verse 20, the rest of mankind, those who weren't killed. So again, you're looking at these catastrophic judgments. But in particular, just for our purposes, notice verse 21. And they did not repent from their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. You see the hardness of the human heart. And that's really what I want you to notice, because if you continue reading Revelation on your own, one of the things that sometimes is overlooked is the people that are often called the earth dwellers, they know what's happening, they know what's come upon them, they know who it is, and so on and so forth. But the fact of the matter is that their hearts are so hardened, they do not want the Lord to reign, they do not want Christ to rule, whether it be on creation or their own lives, and they simply don't repent. It just shows how hardened the human heart can get. And in many ways, the judgments get more severe for that particular reason. If you ever heard someone say, well, why does God keep doing these judgments? Why are they so evil? Or why are they perceived this way? Or why are they so increasingly worse? I think the simple answer is just that the people on the earth just will not respond to God by and large. We know there'll be believers during that time, but by and large, earth does not respond. And so God keeps trying, if you will, to avoid what is coming, if you will. If you notice here, before we move on to the seventh seal, the chapter ends, but it says with a question mark, who's able to stand? In other words, who can stand against Christ? John Walvoord, in his commentary, I've always appreciated this. He says, the answer is obvious. Only those who avail themselves of the grace of God. The revelation given here emphasizes the importance of receiving God's grace today, with the bright prospect of the Lord coming for his own. And Walford's point is, if you want to avoid the wrath that is going to come, you need to trust in Christ today. In other words, receive God's gracious offer today while you still have the possibility. Of course, it also infers here that only those who have been clothed in Christ's righteousness, those who are able to stand, are those who are in Christ, if you will. So the chapter ends and we have a problem, right? Where's the seventh seal? Because it's not there, and if you keep reading chapter 7, we don't see it either. So this is my way of reminding you. Notice it shifts here in chapter 7 to a pause, an interlude, parenthetical section here, where the scene shifts back to heaven. This is where you have the 144,000 witnesses, if you notice. But now let's go to chapter 8, and let's find where the seventh seal is. So Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1 is where the seventh and final seal is. Notice, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So again, what you have is chapter 6 describes the six seals that are broken. And if you look on that handout, the original one, what you'll notice is, of course, each of the series of judgments is seven. And at the last one, in this case, the seventh seal, will be what triggers or makes what follows happen. And of course, what happens is now the earth is going to be judged by a series of seven trumpet judgments. Notice the first one comes as they sound it in verse 7. So if you read verse 6, it says, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare to sound them." And then the bulk of the chapter going into chapter 9 describes each of these trumpet judgments that occur. And so if you were to read the book of Revelation from here forward, you can follow that judgment chronological of Revelation chart that I gave you, and simply just read it, because what will happen is after the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet will proclaim that the last series, the bowl judgments, are coming. And then the bowl judgments come, and then once those have concluded, you have the return of Christ. So the seventh, or the last judgment in the seal, trumpet, and bowl, of course, bring forth what follows it, if you will. All right, so having covered all of the seven seals, I've mentioned several times, and I want to conclude, as I mentioned earlier as well, by just doing a brief comparison with the Olivet Discourse. So if you have the original handout, you'll find at the very bottom a small chart. I've referenced it a few times. But then if you take the handout that I had today that I gave to you, is a more detailed version of this. So if you choose you want to study it, certainly the one I gave tonight would be helpful in terms of the details. You won't have to look up the passages and the parallelism here. But basically, if you look at the handout, and we'll use the detailed one, if you will, that I gave tonight. But essentially what you have is Jesus gives what is called the Olivet Discourse, and it's traditionally, and rightfully so, the Matthew account. It's Matthew 24 and 25 is where we get the details of it, and this is really Jesus's eschatology discourse, is one way to think of it. But if you notice the handout, the way that it works is Matthew 24 beginning in verse 4 through Matthew 24, verse 13, so those series of verses there, what you find is Jesus describing various things that will happen that will precede his second coming, as we would think of it today. Now, Mark does have what I like to call the abridged version. In our Sunday evening service, Lord willing, when we return in January, we will begin looking at the Olivet Discourse. So this fits well with that timing You can also compare with the Luke passages listed on the handout. Now, the interpretations vary a little bit, but basically what you'll land with is some suggest Matthew 24, verse 4 through 13 are just representative of various things that will happen during the present age. In other words, the church age, we might think of it, the age of grace, those things. Others, like myself, think while what does happen is we get glimpses of things, we get previews of famines on a local level, what Jesus is describing is more worldwide, and they compare or have parallelism to each of the seals. So let's look at these. If you were to read Matthew 24, verses 4 through 5, he speaks of false Christ. The first seal we saw is the false Christ or Antichrist. So this is why I say that it could be either way. I prefer that it culminates in the final Antichrist. The second seal is warfare and battle between one another and those things we've looked at. Of course, that's what Jesus mentions next, verses 6 through 7. Then the latter part of verse 7 of Matthew 24, notice on the handout, Jesus speaks of famine. That is the same with the third seal. Death, well, that's the same as the fourth seal. Jesus also speaks in verses 9 through 13, again Matthew 24, of martyrdom, which is the exact same thing of the fifth seal that we've looked at. Finally, what you see is in Luke's account, and I think you have this as well in Matthew and the account in Mark, you have earthly and heavenly phenomena is what it's called there. I call it celestial disturbances and such. But that was what was in the sixth seal. And then if you read the account on the handout, after you've covered the first part of the tribulation, the first half, you have the midpoint representative of the abomination that makes desolation. So it's just fascinating the way that that works. Again, the main thing to think of is as Jesus goes through the early part of the Olivet Discourse, he mentions Antichrist, war, famine, death, martyrdom, and then celestial, earthly, heavenly disturbances, which correlate exactly with those six seals. So quite fascinating. I would encourage you, if you're interested, I will cover it once we get into Mark 13 in the first of the year on Sunday nights, but if you want to study ahead, that handout should walk you through. Now, before we conclude for tonight, hopefully as we finish this study, you'll see that Revelation portrays Christ as the judge and ruler of the world. He exercises God's wrath in all seven of these seals. But the question is, so who can stand? And as we saw with Walvoord's quote, as well as just in general, those who have trusted in Christ and received his offer of grace, they are the ones, of course, can stand, if you will. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, do honor to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may be soon kindled, but how blessed are those who take refuge in him. And I pray we each have, those who are listening to this or are here present, pray that you've taken refuge in Christ and Christ alone, avoiding the wrath that is to come. Amen.